Hey, so this morning I want to start by talking about the Cold War. Is that cool? During the Cold War, the Russians coined the term, let's see if I can say this right, dezinformatsiya. Oh man, doesn't that sound cool? I think it sounds way cooler in Russian. But dezinformatsiya, which later entered our vocabulary as disinformation, right? That's probably a buzzword that you have heard a lot recently, disinformation. And the idea is that the KGB flooded the West with lies, they flooded it with half-truths and propaganda, and they placed spies in key roles in the Western media, in entertainment, in journalism. And they did this not only to just spread their propaganda to the West, but most importantly, to throw the Americans off balance, because if the Americans were too busy chasing all of these lies down the different rabbit holes, then the Soviets could move freely, right? And so the idea wasn't just to necessarily to have an agenda succeed, but to distract the Americans from doing what they were supposed to be doing. Garry Kasparov, a Russian advocate for democracy who now lives in exile, stated it plainly. He said, "The point of modern propaganda isn't only to misinform or to push an agenda, it is to exhaust your critical thinking, to annihilate truth." Let that just sink in for a moment. Annihilate truth. You know, I find it fascinating that you don't need to find a more convincing narrative to be a good liar. Right? You don't have to have a better story or a story that sounds more true. You just have to bury the truth in lies. Right? You just need to put so many lies out there that it just absolutely immobilizes people. So much disinformation that you don't know what's right and what's wrong, what's real, what's fake anymore. Now, chances are, because of the cultural moment that we are in, you probably have a number of conspiracy theories in your running through your head right now. Pardon me. Right? Whether that has to do with vaccines or the media or the government or the 1%, like, I mean, just choose your culture war, okay? But I'm not talking about any of these things. So before you panic, okay, I'm not talking about any of these things. This is the low-hanging fruit. This is the stuff that's easy to talk about. This is the low-hanging fruit of our cultural outrage, right? You want to trigger somebody, talk about one of these things. What I'm talking about is something far more subversive than that, something far more subtle, and something far more dangerous. Because the most dangerous lies aren't the ones that we tell. They're not the ones that we hear. The most dangerous lies are the ones that we live. And I want to outline for you a couple common lies that people live, and maybe you can identify with a couple of these. Right? There's the grown man who could never live up to his father's expectation, who now believes, "I'm only as good as my successfulness at work." The young woman who compares herself to the mirage of Instagram and comes to believe, "I am ugly and unworthy of love." The energetic child who is constantly scolded by his parents grows up to believe, "I am a bad person." The entrepreneur who had so much business experience and so much excitement and ran into a bad business deal or was betrayed by a partner thinks, "Everything I do will fail." The middle-aged woman who was raised by an angry perfectionist mother still believes decades later, "I have to be perfect to have peace." So the question is, what lies do you live? See, the lies that we live disrupt our peace and they create anxiety in our hearts. A counselor once told me that anxiety is often created by two opposing beliefs. Right? So say as a follower of Jesus, you have one belief that says, you know, "I'm a child of God. I'm set free. I'm valued. I'm loved." And then you have another belief that says, "I'm not really worth anything. I'm insignificant." And that's going to create some tension in your life. That's going to stir up some anxiety within you. Right? And so this morning, I want to talk a little bit about how lies sabotage our peace. But here's the real question we need to be asking. In a world that annihilates truth, right, How do you find it? And more importantly, how do you recognize it when you find it? And how do we know whether or not we are living lives in the first place? And a big piece of that answer really comes down to what your definition of truth is. And I mean, with the definition of truth, I mean, ever since Pilate and even before that, people have been saying, what is truth? And you can get really lost down in the bog of philosophical back and forth, but we're not going to do that this morning. In his book, Live No Lies, John Mark Comer gives us a great definition of truth. He says, the best definition that I've come across for truth is reality, or that which corresponds to reality. And he goes on to say that the best definition of reality is when you run into something when you're wrong. It's what you run into when you are wrong. Right? If I believe that I can fly and I jump off the roof, reality is like the pavement stopping the forward momentum of my face. Right? That's reality that I'm going to hit. Right? And as we continue our conversation about how we can become resilient disciples, we need to turn our attention to the practice of cultural discernment. And last week we looked at how experiencing Jesus creates a resilient identity. Well, cultural discernment develops resilient peace by exposing lies. If you want to write something down, write that down. Cultural discernment develops peace by exposing lies. It's the ability to think critically about the cultural narrative that we are steeped in and to filter it through the values of the kingdom of God instead of cultural values. And so this morning, we're going to flex our cultural discernment muscles a little bit. I'm probably going to say something that's going to make you angry, and that's okay. But we're just going to go through this practice a little bit together. And what I want to do is I want to outline three enemies that seek to sabotage your peace. And I want to talk a little bit about how to resist them. The first enemy that sabotages our peace is the devil. That's right, I said the devil. Now, before you dismiss me as a crazy person here, I want you to hear me out. I'm not talking about a guy who's all red with horns, okay? I'm not talking about a talking snake. I'm talking about the personification of evil himself. And as followers of Jesus, if we believe in the ultimate good, the personification of love itself is God, it would logically follow that there is a devil, that there is a person who is evil to his very being. And in Ephesians 6, 10 to 12, the Apostle Paul tells us this. He says, a final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places. Right? I mean, if you believe in God, it's not a big mental shift to also believe that there are demonic forces at work in this world. And I know it makes us a little bit squeamish here in the West to think about it. It probably makes us squeamish for one of two reasons. Number one is that you can't scientifically quantify something spiritual. Right? You can't prove or disprove it. And so it might seem a little bit maybe superstitious for us. The other thing is that we basically get most of our theology about Satan or about demons from TV, right? You probably have in your mind maybe a little bit more of the Exorcist kind of thing, right? You've got a Catholic priest and he's got like the crucifix and he's holding it there and he's sprinkling anointing oil everywhere, right? And that's this kind of fictionalized character of this battle against the devil is often what we think about. But what did Jesus actually say about the devil? Well, in an argument he was having with the Pharisees about who were children of Abraham, in other words, it was an argument about who was in and who was out, who is really children of God. They got really angry with Jesus, and they called him an illegitimate child. All right? And Jesus' response to them, while even tempered, is equally as cutting. He says this, "For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does.
He was a murderer from the beginning. He has always hated the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, it is consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. He is a liar and the father of all lies. So here's a thought. What if spiritual warfare, what if that battle that the Apostle Paul was talking about, what if it looks a little bit more like the Cold War than it does World War II? What if it's really a battle of truth and lies? Right? What are the strategies that the devil is trying to get you to believe that are going to lead to your destruction? A friend once gave me a very simple but very powerful piece of wisdom, and it's this: lies bring brokenness, truth brings wholeness. Lies bring brokenness, and truth brings wholeness. I mean, that really sounds like Jesus' definition of the devil, doesn't it? A murderer and the father of lies. But here's what Jesus said about truth. He said about himself, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He said, "The truth will set you free." Again, we see that idea of lies bring bondage and brokenness, and truth brings freedom and healing. And truth itself is in the person of Jesus. And that is where we need to turn if we're going to battle correctly. And this is why cultural discernment is a vital practice of resilient discipleship. We need to be able to discern, to identify what is true and what's a lie. And our biggest defense against the devil is the Word of God. But here's the trick. Okay, if you're not careful, if you're motivated by your own agenda, it's also where we believe some of the biggest lies. And what I mean by that is, if you look at Luke chapter 4, where it talks about Jesus being tempted by the devil, Jesus goes out into the wilderness and fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. And he's going there to do business. He's going there to face the devil head on, and he comes out victorious. And during his time there, the devil tempts him three different times. And every single time, Jesus responds by combating those lies with Scripture, with truth, with God's Word. But the third time that the devil tempts Jesus, he takes a little bit of a different strategy. It says, "Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, the highest point of the temple, and he said, 'If you are the Son of God, jump off, for the Scriptures say, he will order his angels to protect and guard you, and they will hold you up with their hands, so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone.'" Jesus responds again with Scripture. "The Scriptures also say, 'You must not test the Lord your God.'" You see, so the devil used Scripture, used the Word of God, God's own words, against him. But Jesus said, no, you're coming at it from the wrong angle. You are misquoting this. You are misusing the words of God for your own agenda. This is what God's Word actually says about this. You're asking me to test God. See, the point is this, is if we believe lies, if we live lies, we can use the Bible to say anything we want it to. It is only when we remain in Christ that we can discern the difference between truth and a lie. Jesus knew that the devil was twisting Scripture for his own ends and his own agenda, but he responds with clarity from Scripture. Right, there's a lot more that we could say about lies and our propensity to want to believe them. But it's time to move on to our next enemy here. Let's talk about the flesh. Now, you're a good listener, so I know what you're probably thinking. Wait a second, didn't you just say that the battle isn't against flesh and blood? So how is the enemy then the flesh? Well, you're correct, I said that. You're a good listener, well done. But the New Testament writers use the word flesh in three different ways, okay? And the word is sarx, that's a great word in the Greek, and it refers to three different things. One, the physical human body. Secondly, to the humankind as a whole. And third, to the animal desires of a person. The animal nature. Some translations like the NLT use the word sinful nature. It's the part of you that wants to do what you know is not good for you, It's that part of you, right? And so when the biblical writers warn against the flesh, they're referring to this side of the person, the side of the person that is ruled by disordered desires. It's the side of you that wants McDonald's when you know that you should eat more vegetables, right? It's the side of you that wants sexual freedom when you're in a committed marriage relationship, right? It's the side of you that says you should get even when you know you should forgive. That's our flesh. And here's what Paul said about the flesh. And he uses the word sinful nature in the New Living Translation, which is a pretty good equivalent. It says, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living this sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so simply put, the works of the flesh are disordered desires at work. It's when we put a desire above our desire for God and his kingdom. And that's what the works of the flesh. It's what we crave, what we want over what is true and good. Right? The lies of the flesh are really easy to spot. If it feels good, do it. Follow your heart. Hashtag YOLO. I know I'm dating myself a little bit with that last one. But here's the crazy thing about following the desires of the flesh. While it may bring momentary pleasure, it does not bring long-lasting peace. In fact, it brings the exact opposite. It brings destruction. It brings brokenness. In contrast, when we follow the Spirit, that brings wholeness. Paul continues his conversation to the Galatians. In verses 22 and 23, he says this, but the Holy Spirit, so he's contrasting the two. This is what following your desires of the flesh is going to look like, and this is what the Spirit's going to bring. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. See, while a life in the Spirit maybe it takes more time to cultivate and to grow, is way more rewarding than a life in the flesh. It brings true, lasting peace and happiness. So the final enemy that we need to resist is the world, or in Greek, the word cosmos. Again, when the biblical authors talk about the world, there are three different things that they could be talking about. One, they could be talking about the planet. I mean, I don't know if they knew it was a globe back then or not, but anyways, the planet. Right? In the beginning, God created the world. Right? Then there's number two, the entirety of humanity. When it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Right? God's not talking about the fishes and the trees and things like that. He's talking about humanity. He's talking about people. Okay, so talking about people. And third, and this is what we're talking about here, the power structures or the popular thought patterns of this world. And that's what we're really talking about when I say the world. Jesus refers to the world in John 15, verses 18 to 19. If the world hates you, remember it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it. But you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. Well, that's really reassuring, isn't it? You know, if there's one phrase that embodies what it means to be in the world, it's this. All the cool kids are doing it. Right? Does anyone remember those piracy ads in like the early 2000s? Right? You wouldn't steal a car. Those ones, right? You wouldn't steal a car, and it was followed by a montage of people stealing different things, including like a really sketchy dude in Blockbuster putting like a DVD into his jacket, right? And it would go black, and it would finish with this white text and a voiceover. It says, "Downloading pirated films is stealing." Stealing is against the law. Piracy, it's a crime. Right? Very intense. And that's pretty basic stuff, isn't it? But here's the thing. Everyone I knew back then, including myself, and I was the good Christian homeschool kid, pirated CDs, okay? We all pirated CDs. We burnt CDs for our friends. We would burn Christian worship music and give it to our friends. Like, where is the irony in that? Right? And I remember one time I felt convicted about this, and I was trying to, like, be a better person, and someone was like, yeah, I'll just burn you a CD. And I was like, no, I'm good, man. And he's like, what, are you... Why, you don't want it? And I was like, well, no, I just think it's wrong. And he got his back up, and he was like, what, you think you're better than me, right? I mean, chances are my teenage self was probably, like, called him dumb or something, I don't know. But that's the world in a nutshell. It doesn't matter what's right or wrong, what's true or false, what's good or bad. It's what everyone agrees is okay. Now, this is a pretty simplistic picture, but I want to give you another example. Timothy Keller was a pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. And so he lived in the States in the deeply entrenched political divide between the left and the right. And he talked about how the early church had four beliefs that are very offensive depending on what your cultural sensibilities or your political leanings are. And these are the four beliefs. The early church was, one, sold out for racial justice. Number two, it was deeply concerned about the poor and the marginalized. Three, it was pro-life. The early church actually saved a lot of babies who were just abandoned and left on the street. And fourth, in a highly sexualized culture, it maintained that marriage was between one man and one woman. Now, here's the thing. If you have political leanings that, say, are a little bit more right, let's say, yeah, that's your right, that's my left, that's your right, there we go, they're a little bit more right, two of those statements will probably offend you, or at least make you uncomfortable. If you have political leanings that are a little bit more left, two of those statements will probably offend you, or make you a little bit uncomfortable. And so the good news is that Jesus offends all of us equally. Isn't that great? You know, there's a song that I've been listening to by a band called Gable Price and Friends. What a great name. And it's called Heretic, and there's just this one line that I can't get out of my brain. And it's this: offend my mind so I can know you more. Offend my mind so I can know you more. Because the fact of the matter is that we live in the world. We live in culture. And we're constantly bombarded with culture's values. And sometimes they align with kingdom values, and sometimes they don't. And sometimes we have to allow the Holy Spirit to offend us, to stir things up a little bit, to rock the boat, to challenge us. Right? Sometimes God needs to offend our cultural sensibilities to transform us. Because just because we live here doesn't mean that we're from here any longer. We're part of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. And this is why Christian community is so vital. Christians are called to be a community bound together by love. See, Jesus' words that we just read about, don't be surprised if the world hates you. If you were here last week, that's directly following his words about remaining in him, about being a community bound together in love. See, so the antidote for following the world is to provide a better alternative. And that better alternative is the church. And if we allow God to transform us and to change us and to challenge us and to disciple us, we will become a community bound together in love. And we will be a more compelling alternative. To be the church as Jesus intended us to be. Not as we've seen it, right? Maybe you've got some baggage from past church experiences. Not as maybe we wished it was, trying to put our own thoughts and ideals on what it should be, right? But as he has called us to be. That's what we're called to be. And so cultural discernment develops resilient peace by calling out lies. The lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we can only do this if we allow the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts and minds. The Apostle Paul put it this way. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. We need to allow our Heavenly Father to transform our mind, to transform our heart, to change what we desire, and to change the way that we think about things, to reorder our desires and our values. See, because make no mistake, every single person here is being spiritually formed. And you may not think that you're being spiritually formed. This might be your first time in church, and maybe you disagree with everything that I've said. But everyone is being spiritually formed. And the question is not if you are, it's who or what is forming you. We're all the disciple of someone. The question is, are we Jesus' disciple? Are we more shaped by the values of this world? Are we more shaped by the desires of our flesh? Are we more shaped by the lies of the devil than by the truth that is Jesus? Let him transform you by renewing your mind. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we just invite you right now. We invite you to offend us. We invite you to come and speak truth. We offer up our brokenness. We ask that you would bring healing and wholeness. God, I'm reminded of the prayer in Psalm 139. Search my heart, O God. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.